We are continuing our study of 1 Samuel. We're going to be starting in chapter 14, finishing up the section that we did not get to finish last week. Anybody read ahead, study ahead for this class? Chapter 14. Some of us read about it. Let's go ahead and turn over there to chapter 14. If you want to put slide 11 up with all of the little call-outs for us. Chapter 14 would be your header. What header do you have on chapter 14 in your inspired headings? Yes, they're not inspired. It was a joke. So, yes, Jonathan's victory. Now, we need to back up a little bit and look at some details that maybe we might have. We slept since last Wednesday, so we may have forgotten a few things. So, the Philistines are coming in, and the Philistines are the bad guy. So, they wear the black hat, right? The Philistines are the bad guys. They've come in. Philistines, people that Israel's dealing with over and over again. They're not going to go away anytime real soon. So it's a common enemy that they have. They are in, Michmash, which is just a fun name. But in 13 verse 5, it says, the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up at and camped at Michmash. So they're at Michmash, and they have all these. So 30,000, just to give you an idea, I think the amphitheater on Southern Boulevard over at, I don't like their name that they have now, but that one, you know what I'm talking about. Yes, Coral Sky, that's the one. It's 20,000 people is the occupancy, the capacity of that amphitheater, 20,000. And they have more than that in just chariots. And so just to give you an idea of how many people we're talking about, we don't even have a number here. We have this, you know, and then just the foot soldiers are beyond number is what we're getting here. Again, in verse 7, the people followed, they followed Saul, but they were following him in what way in verse 7? With great bravery and conviction in heart. What does it say, verse 7? Trembling. They were trembling, right? Saul has 600 people is how many, because they saw the amount of people that are coming up, and a lot of them just like skedaddled and are hiding in cracks and crevices and all over the place in Israel is what the text is telling us. And they have left the facility, okay? So they're not around. And so now, Jonathan, we are at where the camp of the Israelites, and Jonathan says to his armor bearer, says, "Come, let us cross over to the Philistines." Okay, on the other side, but he didn't tell his dad. He didn't tell his dad he was going. That happens. Young men gonna go do something, sneak out at night, go attack a Philistine garrison. That happens all the time. So he goes out. And does not tell his dad that he's leaving. And as they go, we are told here that the priest is in Shiloh, and so they are the priest is there with them. And look over in verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." Which being translated means is God is not limited in his power that he can just use two guys to take care of what's going on right now. Earmark that. And whenever we get back over and to where Jonathan and David start hanging out, you'll see why there's some guys that are similar, have similar hearts in relationship to the love and concern for God and the faith that they have in God. Jonathan's saying, hey, we're going to go up against, remember those numbers we talked about? We're going to go up against these guys, just you and me. How's that sound? And the guy, whenever he tells them, he basically, in a roundabout way, says, "I've got your back." It was what's translated. But he says, "Do what's in your heart, and I will be there with you," which being translated means, "I've got your back." And they go. So they go up there, and they get to where the garrison is, and there's these cracks on either side of this little crevices where they're kind of hiding right there. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, who says, "Here's what's going to happen. We're going to step out here, and they're going to see us. And one of two things is going to happen. They're going to come down to us, or they're going to call us up to them. And if they call us up to them, that's a sign from God that they are delivered into our hand." Now, he has told them that God may work for us. Has he been given a clear sign yet? Not yet. He's going to put himself in harm's way to receive that clear sign that God's working with them. And so as it unfolds, here are these knights, or these soldiers who are up in the garrison, and they step out. Okay, they step out and are seen by the Philistines. Okay, now the Philistines have known that the Jews have run and hid in every crack and crevice in Jerusalem or in Israel. And what is their response? The Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And so the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and their armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we'll show you. We'll tell you something." Now that sounds rather suspicious, right? Hey, come up here. We want to show you something. You ever had one of those? Hey, come here. I want to show you something. You might not want to. So in this case, what does he say? "Come up after me, and the Lord has given them God has given them into their hands." And Jonathan climbs up. They climb up to where the garrison is, and his armor bearer after him, and they start fighting. And the first slaughter tells us that within about half a furrow of an acre of land, so basically about half a row, so you know you've seen a plowed field, half an acre or an acre is roughly, we're talking rough dimensions here. An acre is like a row is going to be a little over 216 feet-ish. And so we're talking about like 100 feet. Within 100 feet of fighting, he's killed 20 men. So you know like the little line where you plant the seeds whenever you plow a field? He said in the standard measurement, half of that standard measurement, he's killed 20 guys. And his armor bearer is coming around behind him, you know, making sure they're dead, is how the text reads. And so in my mind, any of you who've watched movies where there's swords, you know, or lightsabers, he's fighting, you know, and doing this, and going through, and in a straight line, in 100 feet, he's killed 20 guys. And his armor bearer is coming around with a hammer, making sure, you know, in my mind, that's what's going on. But, so they're killing these guys. How does this continue to unfold? What happens? Now, Saul's watchman in verse 16, Saul's watchman, you know, if you have an army that big next to you, you're going to want to have people watching it. And so Saul's watchman said, "Hey, there's a disturbance. Something's going on. Somebody's apparently fighting down there." Saul says, "Well, who's missing?" And they're like, "Well, only Jonathan and his armor bearer." And Saul's response is, "Bring the ark. We have to go rescue my son." Why would we bring the ark? To make sure God's with us so we can go down and make sure we're rescuing Jonathan. And then the report comes back that, hey, they're continuing to dispel the army. And Saul basically says, belay last, forget that, let's go. They've already been delivered into their hands, so they don't end up taking the ark. They go down with the 600 men and continue to fight after and chase these Philistines down. And the Philistines begin to tremble. And the text says, even the raiders. So they had sent raiders out earlier in chapter 13 in three different directions, and apparently the raiders are like another level of Philistine soldier, and even the raiders were trembling. And so they're chasing after these guys. Now, Jonathan has started this great battle against the Philistines, and there's all this energy and momentum chasing these guys down. The Israelites that were in hiding are coming out of hiding now and chasing them down as well. And, you know, they're running, and the Philistines are so scared that they're fighting with themselves and killing each other, and there's just chaos. And, you know, God obviously made that happen, and Israel is a routing enemy. And Saul opens his mouth. You ever been somebody that just says something to ruin the moment? Saul did that in this case. In verse 24... verse 24, "Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food before the evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies.'" And so the people, and so none of the people tasted food, and all the people of the land were, entered into the forest. And in the forest, what do they find on the ground? Honey all over the place, but they weren't allowed to eat it. Jonathan didn't hear what was going on, didn't hear this rash vow. And he eats some of the honey, and he regains some energy. You know, the honey was a good energy bar back then. They didn't have Cliff Bars or anything like that. And if you imagine you're swinging a sword and you're chasing people down, you're going to need some nourishment. But he says, don't eat. Why? You know, why would you say that? So he says, don't eat. He makes this rash vow. In this case, you have to put out there beside, if you want to mark Numbers 30, verse 2, if you make a vow according to Numbers 30, verse 2, you are obligated to perform said vow. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, it says, vengeance is mine. He makes this vengeance cry when it's obviously they're already doing that. We don't know why he adds this stipulation on there. But Jonathan eats and regains strength, okay? And in verse 29, then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I have tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today and been able to basically rout the enemy? And now because they're so hungry, when they finally get to the spoils of their victory, there's this food there, and the people begin to eat the food that they're not allowed to eat because they are starving, okay? They are hungry people. And they begin to eat this, and so Saul has to step in and make an offering for them and make sure that everybody is taken care of. In verse 36, Saul says, let us go down after the Philistines by night and take the spoil. But he says, first, let's draw near to God, make sure this is going to be all right. And still in chapter 14. But God doesn't answer them. Something's going on. And so they divine. There's a selection process. He says in verse 37, Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Verse 37, will you give them into the hand of Israel? But it did not answer him on that day. And Saul said, draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how the sin has happened today. For the Lord lives who delivers me. Though it is Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. But none of the people answered him. And so they began to do this lot process. Remember we mentioned this before, where they're basically, all right, we're going to divide the audience in half. Is it on this side or this side, God? It's on this side. All right, is it in this row or this row? It's in this section. So they did that. And you know, they found out that it was Jonathan who had eaten. And Saul makes ready to kill Jonathan. And the people scream out at him, no, don't do this. Because Jonathan has worked mightily with God today. And so basically the people rescued Jonathan from the rash vow of his father. And then we have this time stamp here in verse 47 in the rest of this chapter that they were able to conquer their enemies and push them back. And so we're given this information. Also, we're given here that Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle, was actually one of the commanders in the army. And it says in verse 52, now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. And there were mighty men that attached him are attached to his staff, or basically became under his authority. All right, so 14, mighty battle. Jonathan is the hero of the day in this battle in chapter 14. Now we move into, again, a situation where Saul did something he wasn't supposed to do. Saul was disobedient. Samuel brings a message to Saul. And he says, the Lord, in chapter 15, he says, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what they did to Israel and how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. This is in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. You remember when Joshua goes out to fight the Amalekites and Moses has to hold the staff up. And as long as the staff is up, they win, and when the staff goes down, they don't win. And so that's the occasion that we're talking about here. And in that chapter, he says he will have vengeance on the Amalekites. And now we're getting around to doing that. But we're talking about a long time after that event happened. Okay, we're not talking about this was yesterday that this happened. So God's vengeance is now coming around here in this moment. And he says, I will utterly destroy all that he has and not spare him. And so Saul summoned, in verse 4, Saul summoned the people. They had 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek. And Saul said to the Canaanites, who were part of, you know, were kind of mixed in with Amalekites, Go depart down from among the Amalekites, so I will not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel. Anybody have a reading out to the side there of who the Kenites are? Who are the Kenites? Do you remember? This is a Bible trivia night. The Kenites were the descendants of Jethro. Ringing a bell? Not a Clampett. Some of you are already making that, already saying that. Jethro, not the Kenites. We're talking about the father-in-law of Moses, all right? The father-in-law of Moses. So the Kenites are the descendants of the father-in-law of Moses. And Judges chapter 1, verse 6 mentions that. If you want to write that out to the side there in your Bible, Judges chapter 1, verse 6. And so they are separated out, and they go in, and they begin to wreak havoc on the Amalekites. But what do they do? Do you remember? What do they end up doing? Or not doing, rather, in this case? What's that?
They didn't destroy them all.
You know, that's pretty simple. God gives them a mission, and he goes in, and he doesn't do it all. And it says in verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag, Agag was the king, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, all the good stuff, they were not willing to destroy. But they destroyed all the things that were despised and worthless, and all that kind of stuff. But the stuff that was nice and shiny, they didn't destroy that. And so Samuel gets a message from God, and God says, I regret that I've made Saul king. And Saul, you know, prays to God and cries out to God in distress, and then goes and visits, you know, kind of interacts with Saul. Yes, sir? Yeah, and he's not known for being exactly always correct. He's already done something he wasn't supposed to do before in chapter 13. It says that God is commenting to Samuel in verse 12 about what Saul is doing. Saul came to Carmel, not the candy, the mount, and behold, he set up a mount or a monument for himself. Who should he have set a monument up for? God. God is the one that did, but he said, kings do that, you know. We actually have some monuments that some kings have set up from way back when. But it was God that delivered, and he set up a monument for himself. And so Samuel goes out to meet him, and it's interesting how this goes down. So Samuel goes out to meet Saul, and Saul greets him, you know, in a kind of flowery way. Blessed are you, the Lord. I've carried out the commandment of the Lord. Look at me. I've done what God asked me to do. And what was Saul's response? Dost mine ears deceive me? What do I hear? Why do I hear the bleating of goats? And why do I hear oxen? Why do I hear these things? He should not be hearing these things. And then what does Saul say? Who does he cast the blame on? The people did it, right? The people. It wasn't me. They have brought them of the Amalekites, for the people spared the best sheep of the oxen. And he doesn't even take ownership of it, right? And then in verse 17, Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your eyes? You know, in talking about how when he first approached Saul about being king, in chapter 9, verse 21, he talks about how he's just a Benjamite. He's not anybody special. That God had made you king and sent you on a mission to go utterly destroy them, and you didn't do it. And Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalekite, have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took some of the spoil. Yeah, the people did it. Excuse me. You're the king, right? You could have said, hey, once you put that back, we're gonna kill that, right? He could have said that, but he tries to blame it on the people. And it's not until he basically says that Samuel's going to take away everything from him. He says, the Lord has much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And so we have this message, and he says, for the rebellion and the sin of divination, and he talks about how insubordination is bad. And he says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And then Saul said, whoa, wait, I've sinned, I messed up, I'm sorry. Right? Then he says that. Instead of when his sin is pointed out, and saying, I've sinned, he sends whenever, you know, he understands what the consequence. And he says, I feared the people and listened to their voice. But honestly, who hasn't been there, right? Who hasn't been there under the influence of the people who are around you? We've been guilty of that probably at some point in our lives. Maybe not on this scale, but in some way. And he makes, he tears his garment and says, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to somebody better than him. And he says, this is interesting, in verse 29, also the glory of Israel will not lie. Glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. That's harsh. Right? Man changes his mind, right? My man's pretty fickle. God does not change his mind in relationship to that. And now we enter, and this is kind of creepy situation in verse 32. Samuel says, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag says, surely the bitterness of death has passed. Which, what does that mean? Yeah, we don't need to get serious about what's about to happen right now. I mean, we're all rational adults. We've got the death-killing thing out of our way. We don't need to kill anybody anymore. It's like one of those slimy villains, right? That's what he sounds like. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. I don't know if any of you have seen that, but that's probably not something you want to see. All right? I don't know if his sword was named Lucille or something was going on, but he hewn this guy to pieces in this moment. Mental note there, and we're going to reference that later on when we start talking about Saul later on. And so in this moment, though, they never see each other again. Saul goes to his home, Samuel goes to his home, and Saul never sees Samuel again until his death. And Samuel grieves over what's happened to Israel. He grieves over the situation. And chapter 16 begins with this call. Now, chapter 16, we're going to start talking about David comes onto the scene. But before, we have this transition again, as that's kind of the theme of this book, another transition. And God says to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I've rejected him? Now, remember Elijah? Remember that guy Elijah? That's where we're a little bit early before Elijah comes onto the scene. We're not quite there yet. But what happened after Elijah basically killed all those false prophets and was victorious for God and fire came down from heaven and all that kind of stuff? What happened? Jezebel said what? We're going to kill you. We're going to kill you. Now, God had just brought fire down from heaven. God had just delivered all these prophets into your hand. And now some girl says, hey, I'm going to kill you. And he runs away. She was a queen, so she was like the evil queen. And he runs away, and he goes into the desert, right? And this takes place in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 13 through 18. And God comes to Elijah, and what does he say in that cave out in Horeb, which is Sinai? Do you remember? Yes. Yeah, you know, I was valiant for you, and I killed these people, and now I'm the only one left, is what Elijah's saying. And God comes to Elijah and says, why are you here, Elijah? What's that? Yeah, he's running for the hills. And in this moment, God says, why are you here? Why are you here? You've been through peaks and valleys, right? You've been through the highest moments of your faith, and you've been in valleys in your faith. How long do you stay in the valley? Why are you? God comes to Elijah, and in this moment, essentially, comes to Samuel and says, why are you here? How long are you going to grieve over what's going on? And in both situations, God gives them something to do. I've got something for you to do. Go anoint these people. And for Elijah, it was the same thing. Go anoint these people. And for Samuel, it's the same thing. Go anoint. I've picked somebody. And he says, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself. And you remember over in 13:14, that chapter 13, verse 14, that God had said, then I'm trying to find somebody after my own heart. And now he tells Samuel, I found that person. Go anoint him. Do you think God found him earlier? Probably. Do you think God maybe needed to, let's just wait until this moment to give it to Samuel to do now, when he needs to transition into the next part of what's going on? Sometimes we go through things in our life where we think we're in the valley. That we're in the valley. We need to look for the next thing. We need to transition on. God did it for mighty men that had done great things for him, and we're no less in that situation as well. When you're in the valley, look for the next thing. Look for the next step and find a way to serve God. It's going to move us on in our relationship with God. And it did that for Samuel in this case. And now, you know, Samuel was afraid that Saul was going to get wind of what was going on. And God tells him, well, just go make an offering over there. And then while you're there making the offering, anoint David. So he does this. Now, when he approaches a city, Bethlehem, verse 4, so Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. Here's Samuel walking down the road, carrying his, you know, the offerings, walking along behind him. And then people know he's coming because Samuel doesn't walk around and nobody knows where he is, right? They know when Samuel's coming. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him, and they ask him, did you come in peace? What, would you want to ask that of Samuel, maybe? If Samuel's coming to your house, and Samuel is, you know, he's the guy that, like, cuts people up. He will cut you. You might want to ask, is he coming in peace? Did we do something wrong that you're coming to cast judgment or bring judgment upon us? So he says, no, I'm coming in peace. Coming to worship, and you know your elders can come sacrifice with me, and bring Jesse and his sons. And so we know about what's going on. And so when the sons come in verse 6, when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He looked at Eliab and thought, surely this is the guy, right? Because, you know, the last king, Saul, was handsome and tall, right? So, you know, that's, we need another one of those. What does verse 7 say? This is going to be just like a key verse for the book of 1 Samuel. This is a key verse because it really separates between the reign of Saul and the reign of David. What kind of, what is God saying here in verse 7? Exactly. That's exactly right. God, we are able to see the physical appearance. We're not able to peer into the souls of men. And God said it's not about the outward appearance. God looks on the inward parts of man, and God sees what's going on inside. And so he says that to him, and he goes through the process, and they're not there. And so his last son, he's like, do you have any more sons? And he says, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes. Now, if you tell somebody, we're not sitting down until, you know, we're finished here, that puts some urgency into the situation, doesn't it? We're not going to relax until we're done with what we have to do here, okay? And so he comes, and he's the one that's anointed. And we have this description. So he sent and brought him, in verse 12, he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. So he was a handsome young guy. We don't use the term ruddy, but he was reddish or reddish in the skin, but it was a tone that was pleasing. So he was a nice-looking young man. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, he's living in Ramah, so Samuel got up and went home. He anointed and he went home. Okay? He did what he had to do and went home. Verse 14 says, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now, this sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? The Spirit of the Lord departed from him. That's not uncommon because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Spirit of the Lord can leave. Okay, but the way it reads as though God sent an evil spirit, and some of our minds are thinking, well, God sent a demon into Saul and to terrorize Saul. That wasn't necessarily what we're talking about here. Some take it that way, but there was this state of mind that came upon Saul that just terrorized him, and we see that going on because in this moment we have David comes onto the scene again. And what is in verse 17 or verse 16, it says, "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who is a skillful player of the harp." And so David is mentioned. What description is given of David here in this text? Verse 18. What description do we have of him? He's a musician. He's a mighty man of valor. A warrior, prudent in speech, handsome. He's just the cat's meow, right? I mean, everybody's... He's the whole package. Yes. That's right. Very important note here, as was pointed out, and the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. Very important note. And so we see that same kind of language in chapter 3, verse 19, in regards to Samuel. Yes, sir. Yes, there is that, and I meant to mention that. I'm glad you brought that up. There is this concept of punishment for what he had done. Also, the spirit there isn't necessarily like the Holy Spirit. We think of like a spirit coming into somebody, but it does say evil spirit, but it can be like malu mor, like what is it in English? Just a bad attitude, a bad character all around. You've seen people who can change. People who might be a bipolar or something, that kind of thing that plagues him, like a psychological concept, not necessarily like a spirit that, you know, like black smoke. That
it was within himself.
Correct. Yeah, but God allowed that to, like, anger and those, that God allowed that to plague him. It doesn't necessarily mean that. Yes, and we're going to see some kind of hints at that as we go through the rest of this text, because it becomes insanely jealous of David. Now the people don't help that, but he becomes insanely jealous of David, and we see that unfold. But in this situation, David comes and is playing the harp and is able to soothe him. And it says, "Then David came to Saul and attended to him, and Saul loved him greatly, and became his armor bearer." Okay. And so there's this. Remember these things as we go through this text. It's going to seem sort of disjointed because Saul's going to ask a question later on, and we'll get to that. Hopefully, if we get to the end of this lesson, maybe. Okay. Goliath's challenge. The Philistines again come up to battle against the Israelites, and they basically square up on either side of the Valley of Elah in chapter 17. Chapter 17, we have Goliath coming against... We don't have enough time to cover this awesomely. But the Valley of Elah basically means the Valley of Terebinth is a certain hardwood tree. This is a turning point for the life of David, the Valley of Elah. Changed David's life forever. If you want to just think about something, and this is extra study on your own time, but look at the Valley of Elah, which is the valley of a hardwood tree, the valley of a great tree, the valley of Terebinth, which is a tree that was growing there, and then look at Psalm 1. Look at Psalm 1:3 in relationship to the type of tree that grew in this valley by a stream, and maybe think about what David was thinking about, how his life changed in this moment. But the Philistines, they're in battle array, and who comes out to basically taunt the Israelites? Goliath. Now, we know about Goliath, and depending on how you measure a cubit, if it's 18 or 21 inches, he's either 9 feet 9 inches, or 11 and 9 inches, or 11 and 6 inches tall. So a big guy. His spear. His scale armor that he's weighing weighs about 155 pounds. the staff, the rod that is like a beam, and it's about 6.5 feet long. And the spearhead that's made out of iron is over 18.5 pounds, which in total is about 173 pounds of armor. And that does not mention how heavy his helmet or shin guards are or his sword. Now, just to give you a comparison, a knight in shining armor is 65 pounds, ish. And today's combat soldier, depending on what their job is, they carry about 35 to 150 pounds on them, depending on what job they have to do. So this guy's carrying a lot of weight, and then he's coming out, and he has somebody else carry his shield. And so he comes out to defy the ranks, he says in verse 10, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." I mean, so we know the deal, right? So they're going to do mortal combat, and whoever wins, wins the day. David comes in the scene. You know, this guy comes on the scene to bring food to his brothers, bring food to the commander of the thousand for his brothers. And he happens to be the day when, because it's been 40 days that Goliath has been doing this, and he's there to hear this. And he becomes enraged, this righteous indignation, and he says he could take care of it, right? And we know that whoever Saul has promised, in verse 24, he says, "When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him, for they were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who is coming? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and he will give him his daughter, and he will make his father's house free in Israel.'" Which basically means what? No taxes! Woohoo! Right? No taxes. Okay. So that's the reward. And so David spoke to the men and said, basically saying, "I could take care of this guy." And he says, "Who taunts the armies of the living God." All right? This sounds a lot like Jonathan, doesn't it? Who taunts the armies of the living God. And he goes on to talk about this, and his brothers are upset at him, possibly because, you know, Eliab is the oldest, and he's the one that gets on to him. He's not the anointed one, right? He's not the anointed one, and he gets on to him, and his response was, "What have I done now? It was just a question," is what his response was in the text. Sounds like a typical younger brother thing to say. And so word gets to Saul that David has said these things. And so he goes before Saul. And what is his response? He says in verse 34, right? "Your servant was tending your father's sheep." Because they ask him, he says, "Then Saul said to David, 'You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth.'" Now realize, when we say youth, there's a lot of pictures out there that show David like a 14-year-old scrawny kid and that kind of stuff. We're not exactly saying that, okay? We're not saying that. We're not saying that's who David is. He was younger. Youth was still somebody who was under the age of 30. And we don't have time to finish this. Okay, so let's mark there. I don't want to just hurry up through such an awesome story here. But read ahead through 18, and we'll talk very quickly about this next week.